October 6, 1983, the Page Lecture Series. Speaker Dr. Eric Rust.
Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, Thou in whom we live and move and have our being, and under whose providential grace and tender mercy we live out our days, we invoke Thy blessings upon us as we gather here today. Give us a renewed knowledge of Thyself and ourselves, and help us to have the mind of Christ and to be open to the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Our lecturer has referred frequently this week to Mrs. Rust as the one who has kept him humble and given him wisdom over the years in his career. And we're delighted that Mrs. Rust has been with us this week, and we thank you for your gracious presence. I was one of those many students who had the privilege of studying in graduate school with Professor Rust. I have learned from him so very much. He helped to shape my theological development in a unique way. One of the unique remembrances I have of him, however, occurred not so much in relationship to theology, but in relationship to preaching. He was giving a lecture on science, religion, and the Bible, and an anxious student raised a question and said to him, "But Dr. Rust, what do you preach?" And without hesitation, he said, "I preach Jesus Christ." And then he added that any sermon which deserves to be called Christian is a sermon in which Jesus Christ is included. You will notice that the title of these lectures is Toward a Christological Worldview. The Christological motif is central in all of his teaching and preaching. And the third lecture today is entitled The Historical Movement in Christological Perspective. Dr. Rust, we listen to you attentively as you come to teach us today.
You know, it's very wonderful to be in lectures that are presided over by former students and friends. I believe Dr. Edens was in the first class I ever gave at Southern on faith and reason. Long time ago. Boy. But you know, you're lucky people to have him, because he's going to be, I believe, the systematic theologian of this generation. I want him to get that book out. You better give him time to do it. Well, my job is in this last lecture, and I want to thank you for your patience, is to deal with the meaning of history. What I've tried to do is to remind you that if we're living in this 20th century world, we have to look first of all at the center of our faith, which is a Trinitarian understanding of God and a Christological understanding of what it means for Jesus Christ to be God-man. And then on that basis, to ask ourselves what this means for the world of nature. And yesterday we looked at that. And I tried to finish by suggesting that in Christ the whole of the natural process is gathered up. And what is worthwhile will ultimately be gathered into that new heaven and new earth, whatever we mean by that, in that other dimension in which the eschaton is finally fulfilled. Today I'm going to ask you to look at the meaning of history. History and nature are very much tied up together, but the difference is that in history you're dealing with free man. In nature you're dealing with a process of subhuman types. So let's ask ourselves what history is really about. Because it's very important for us. Our revelation is a historical revelation. God came to us in history. And in coming to us in history, to some extent, he went through a process of kenosis. He accepted, in coming to us in history, the culture and the outlook of the time in which he came. If some of these people who are causing trouble in our convention could understand that the Bible is the Word of God given within the words of historical man, and given within a historical process, they would worry very much less about taking the Bible literally in the sense that they do. And this morning I want us to look at that. How we justify, for example, the method of historical criticism, which you do here and we do at Southern, as the approach to the Bible. The justification is that the Bible is a historical document as well as containing the Word of God, so that in, through, and with these human historical words, God speaks. All right. I heard not long ago about a notice on the bulletin board of a church in New York in the days of the Depression. It went something like this. Preacher next Sunday, the Reverend Ebenezer Tomkinson. Subject, what are we to do about the world depression? Anthem, search me, O God. You know, I listen to some preachers and I get the impression that they feel the same. And the answer is, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. And whether we be in a depression or whether we be in the middle of a success story, God is still God. And God's grace and God's judgment are very real in our world. So let us begin, first of all, by asking ourselves what we mean by historical knowledge. I'm not going to deal with this in very great detail. But it is important that you and I should remember that whenever we look at history, there's a subjective element. Scientific fact is not the same as historical fact. Scientific fact is arrived at by experimental observation, by the use of sense experience, and by the use of the human reason, and to some degree the human imagination. But what we do can be, and what we find can be tested experimentally against the natural base that we're investigating. Whatever scientific facts we find can be confirmed by subsequent observation. When I come to history, I'm not dealing with something that is contemporary. I'm dealing with the past. And I'm dealing with human beings, not with forces of nature. And to understand the past, I depend upon historical documents and the words of eyewitnesses. And I have to get back inside their skin and try by imagination and intuition to form some kind of pattern of meaning in these events of the past that I'm investigating. And I can't be sure I'm right, because other people may investigate those facts and find a different meaning. And the only way I can prove that my meaning is correct is by showing that the particular pattern which I have intuited and imagined and formed, linking together these events of the past, begins to make sense of the whole of that period. Now this, men and women, is why we do biblical criticism. We're concerned to find exactly when God spoke through Isaiah and not through 2nd Isaiah, you know, and all those other Isaiahs that somehow are there in the book of Isaiah. There may be 20 of them. Dale Moody thought there might be. I'm sure there are three. All right, I mean, so what do? You find when 1st Isaiah spoke and 2nd Isaiah spoke and 3rd Isaiah spoke, there was a 3rd or 4th. And you ask yourself how God's word in various times makes a certain impact upon the historical scene. And we do biblical criticism, not for the sake of doing biblical criticism, but in order to understand the Word of God as it came to men and still comes to us in history. That's why we do JEPD and Mark QML and form criticism and redaction criticism. We don't do it for the sake of doing it. We do it that we may grasp the meaning of this historical revelation in which God came then and still comes. Because what God said then, most of all in Jesus, is somehow contemporaneous with us too, and speaks to our culture as it spoke to that culture. All right. So history is looking into the past, and it has a subjective element about it. When you and I look at the Bible, we're looking at the Bible as men of faith. If a secular man living in the time of Isaiah had looked at the situation, he would have seen Sennacherib, or he would have seen, in the case of 2 Isaiah, Cyrus, but he wouldn't have seen God. Now you and I share in the faith of those men who dared to believe that God was behind Sennacherib and God was behind Cyrus. And most of all, God was behind Jesus Christ. So let's look for a moment at the kind of understanding of historical man that comes to us as we look at the biblical testimony. The first chapter of Genesis has at the end a description of man. He's made in the image of God. Man and woman are made in the image of God. As Karl Barth said, man and woman are chosen to remind us of the most sacred and intimate relationship that exists in human society, but to point beyond that to the fact that man is created social. Man can't live with God on his own. He has to find a man Friday, like Robinson Crusoe. It's in society that we really become the image of God. The church is the true image of God. You and I on our own, without being related to others, are not in the image of God. To be in the image of God, we need to be related. And thirdly, we're given dominion over the realm of nature. Now here's history, you see. Man related to God. We're homo religiosus. Whether we like it or not, we have to live with God. We're hungry for God as the sparks fly upward. We can't evade God. We make idols and bow down before them. We may even make ourselves into idols. There's a lovely story, you know, of old Samuel Parker, the great preacher of the City Temple in England. He was out on Holborn Viaduct one day at the beginning of this century, and a businessman of the City of London was walking along toward him. This man came up to him and said, "Sir, I am a self-made man." And Parker said, "Sir, you have lifted a heavy burden from the shoulders of the Almighty." But man is related to God, and if he doesn't put God in the center, he'll put himself in the center. That's the White House. All right, man is homo religiosus. An historical man, the story of human history, is a story of religions. It's there, isn't it? Right in the center for us Westerners, Christianity, but don't let us leave Mohammedanism out, or Judaism out. We're not the only pebbles on the beach. Although we dare to believe that in Jesus the final word has been spoken, but God has spoken in other words and other languages. Not his final saving word, but he's spoken. And then man is a social being. He's related to his fellows. And sometimes you have to remember that history is not concerned so much with the individual. It's not biography. A biography only matters in history when the person that is being spoken of is related to the whole historical system of a group. He has meaning for a group, for a society. And yet every individual counts. You and I count. We ordinary people. It's the way we decide and what we do that taken together makes history. And yet the big figures are in the center. And when we look at Christian history, the big figures in the center, Origen and Clement and Athanasius and Leo and Thomas Aquinas and Luther and Calvin and Schleiermacher, Karl Barth, Emil Brunner. So you can go on. But after all, what they have said and what they have contributed to the church, and they matter in history because of what they did contribute to the church, only becomes a reality because of people like you and me who somehow try to live out what they teach. So history is people. People in relation. And history is nature. Food, economic needs. Nature's there to provide those. Nature is there to give an outlet for our aesthetic values. Nature is there to make it an opportunity for creativity on the part of man. The whole natural process is a part of history. Don't we see that today? Of course, Watts doesn't believe it. He thinks the law's coming soon, so why worry? But you better preserve the natural heritage that is yours and mine. Yes, this is history. But history's gone wrong. History is a wasteland. History is a wilderness. And so you come to two dynamic models that I want us to look at for a moment. You know what I mean by dynamic models. I've been chased in our convention for using the word myth. I still believe myth is a good word to describe Genesis 1 to 11, but nobody knows what I'm speaking about if I say dynamic models, so and it's a pretty good idea. Because they are models of what God is doing. They're not just back there. You don't go looking for Eden or looking for Noah's Ark on some mountain over in the east. You know that what God is saying to you and to me through those stories is right contemporary with us. And there are two stories that I want to use this morning. The first, man in the wilderness, the story of the garden. For historical man is not just made in the image of God, he's made in the image of God in rebellion against God. He's a sinner. History is a story of human sin. Let's look at what we mean, because that story is a remarkable story. Adam, it's you, it's me, every man, every woman. We're all Adam, every one of us. Adam, the Hebrew. Man. And we all have done what the man in the garden did. Paul Tillich used to say that the snake, well, what was the snake? A part of nature. What is it that tempts man to believe that he's as good as God? It took the woman to tell him, of course. What was it that made him believe that he was as good as God? Why, the snake. His control over nature, his modern science, his technology, his computers. Soon you won't have to write PhD dissertations. Isn't that it, Dr. Bingley? You put the stuff in, and feed it into the computer, and the computer will do it for you. Save yourself a lot of trouble. There's a lovely rhyme I have about a computer. Came in the New Yorker not long ago by Jim Bishop. Fellows up in personnel, they have a set of cards on me. Now puncture perforations tell my individuality. What am I? I'm a mark upon the scroll of IBM. The secret places of my heart have little interest for them. It matters not how much I prate. They punch with punishment the scroll. The cards are captains of my fate. They are the masters of my soul. Last night my brain began to buzz. I was in agony all night. I found out what the trouble was. They had my paper clipped too tight. But we are a people who are dominated by technical achievements and electronics. And somehow we've erected them in the place of God. And we forget that we need some ethical direction and moral claim. That we're living in an order which is God's order. So the snake tempts us still. And to claim our God almightiness, as Reinhold Niebuhr used to call it, say, well, we're quite as good as God. What do we need God for? Isn't that what sin is? I know there are all levels of sin, but fundamentally sin is my God almightiness, my belief that I'm as good as God. Partly insecurity, partly human success in controlling my world. So I put myself in the center. Oh, there are all kinds of levels of sin. I used to say of William Penn, the Quaker, that he was a sinner, but his sins were only Quaker oats, not wild oats. You can be arrogant, you can be proud. We preachers, boy. Whenever somebody comes to the door and tells you what a lovely sermon it was, you be careful and make sure that your ego is not too inflated. Because you're not there to be pleased with what people say about you. You're there to declare the word of God. Yeah, sin. And this is something deep down inside me, you see. You can't talk about it chronologically as if it goes back to a garden. It's inside every one of us. William Temple once said that the whole process of evolution was a development of selves, and selves as they were developed so that in the end they might house human freedom, were always being turned in. A self turns in, so the whole nervous system was centered in the cerebrum, and the whole centrality of the being was centered in the self. And then when man came, all the biological urges and all the instinctual urges were turning him in upon himself, so that it was almost inevitable that he should choose himself and not God, even though God, through his word, without any spirit within, was knocking on the human door. So deep down in man chooses himself. And that selfhood becomes demonic. You don't have to look round the corner to find an inkpot to throw at the devil. The devil's in you. The devil's in me. For our sin becomes colossal and grows on us. Until, as Paul put it in Romans 7, and there's no greater description of sin than in that chapter. Somehow, my sin holds me, and I'm a slave, and my legalism holds me, you know. It becomes demonic. You remember the William Temple used to tell a story about the man who kept the rules and tapped himself on the back and said, ECR, you're a good guy, you're respectable. First church. And then you repent of being proud. And then you get proud of having repented, you know. And then you start all over again, being respectable, getting proud, and repenting, and being proud, and repenting, and starting again. And you're outside the garden. And there's the angel with the flaming sword, and there's a barred gate. And even respectability doesn't get you back. Human history, the story of man in the wilderness. Not a bad egg all the time. They don't always shoot down aeroplanes, passenger planes. They don't always make war. They don't always exploit their fellows. But in greater and lesser degree, they're all sowing their wild oats. And the wild oats are by no means always Quaker oats. man. And judgment becomes a reality then. You know, I don't think we say enough about that either in history. Now, I'm talking to you people who are preachers, or will be, I hope. How often do we talk about judgment, unless we belong to the Folwell crowd up there in Lynchburg? And their kind of judgment isn't mine. I don't want to be Jonathan Edwards holding people over the brink of hell until they drop in, do you? What is judgment? It's a reality. The prophets of the Old Testament were sure of that. Our Lord was too. And Paul cried, "Behold, therefore, both the mercy and the goodness and the severity of God. For this is a moral universe. And you can't leave God out of your reckoning and get away with it." And that is the meaning of that other story, the story of the Tower of Babel. There, somewhere in the plains of Babylon, there was a ziggurat, half finished, erected up to heaven as a temple, as if men were trying to put God out of his seat. Human arrogance, putting himself, man's self, in the place of God. And he came tumbling down. You and I know that's not where language began. Undoubtedly, the story was told at one time to explain that. But the point is, it's been lifted up into the divine revelation. And it's become a word of God to you and to me. What does it mean not to speak the same language? It means that you're parted asunder, that you can't have fellowship, you can't speak the same tongue. When man, in his arrogance, climbs into the place of God, his society falls apart, and that is his judgment. Judgment is not that God is a vicious, vindictive old being up there somewhere. That God, who is the whole universe, living and moving within him, who is everywhere, omnipresent, in his word accompanying our world creatively and redemptively, and within the whole process working by his spirit. God gives us over to the sin of our hearts. Isn't that God rains down thunderbolts on us? Is that God says, "All right, if you want to sin, I won't infringe on your freedom. Go." He lets be. And yet in his mercy and his grace, he keeps us going still. We destroy ourselves. Our sin is self-destructive. And yet God sustains us in his mercy. And keeps the universe going. That's the kind of God you and I believe in, isn't it? One of the greatest historians of this century is, I suppose, Toynbee. Listen. "When in its arrogance a civilization rests back upon its seeming supremacy and power, America, Germany, Russia, it begins to fall apart within." Jesse Jackson. Serious. "The challenge of an opposing power is no longer there to unite the people, for the empire has mastered its environment. With no such unifying catalyst, warring groups and factions assert themselves, minorities, and the civilization disintegrates within. Small and large nations around, who have gone in fear, find that the whole is a hollow sham." And Toynbee concludes, "The story turns out to be a simple illustration of the theme that the wages of sin is death." British Empire, Hitler's Germany, Greece and Rome, right the way back. After all, this is nothing new. Societies disintegrate and fall apart. Individuals destroy themselves. The demonic takes hold, and they're under the judgment of God. And yet God in his mercy is bearing it too. Listen to Luther. I suppose one of the most remarkable people was old Martin Luther. And Luther had some insights. He talks about power and the abuse of power. For while the earth remains, authority, rule, power must remain. But God will not suffer men to abuse them. He puts down one kingdom and exalts another, increases one people and destroys another, as he did with Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, though they thought they could sit on their seats forever. Luther pointed out they put themselves up by their power alone, stretching their authority, arrogantly expanding their sway, but this inflation, now listen, balloon-like, brings about their own destruction. Like a great bubble, they suddenly burst. God pricks the bubble, he says. It's all over. That history. Careless seems the great avenger. History's pages but record one grim battle in the darkness, twixt old systems and the word, right forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne, but that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. For God bears the judgment with us. That's the cross. In the book of Revelation, which is a happy hunting ground for all the cranks of Christendom, unfortunately, there is a very real word of God. Have you looked at the book of Revelation, chapter 5? That's a remarkable book, and that's a remarkable chapter. Here's God sitting on his throne. Of course, God doesn't sit on a throne. But what it pictures for us, that model, is that the whole world is in God's hand. He's everywhere. And he holds in his hand a scroll written upon the back and close sealed with seven seals. And the scroll is the meaning of history. And nobody can burst the seals and find the meaning. And then the Lamb that was slain takes the scroll out of the hands of God and bursts it open. And the meaning of history is revealed. If you want a good sermon, that's a good sermon for you. Right there. Where is the meaning of history unveiled? On Calvary's Hill. In the presence of God. In the life of Jesus of Nazareth. See what it means. It means that God is right down where we are, and what we do to one another, we do to him. He even shares the judgment that we bring on ourselves and bears it with us. And somehow we drive him, as we drive our fellows, out of his world onto his cross, as Bonhoeffer said. And he bears it and loves us. Like the hound of heaven pursues us down the years, he will not let us defeat him. His love that triumphs, bearing our judgment. Do you believe that? The sacrifice of Jesus was no appeasement of an angry God. It was God who was there in Jesus on the cross. And when you see that, you see that somehow behind that cross on Calvary, there's a cross in God's heart for all time. One of the great pictures that is still there, I hope, in Paris. I haven't been to Paris since the war, Second World War. But in the art gallery there, there's a painting by a man called Zwingli. It's called The First Night Outside Paradise. And there are the man and the woman outside the garden, and behind them the angel with the flaming sword, and the barred gate, they can't get back. But up above, their eyes are fixed on something in the corner of the picture. Faintly, unmistakably, Zwingli has painted a cross, as if to say, somehow, when sin first stained the human story, there was a cross in the heart of God. I tried yesterday to say that from the very moment of creation, even in the natural process, with the kenosis of the Spirit, there was a cross in the heart of God. Like John Bailey, you begin to realize there may be an eternal atonement. But somehow what happened on Calvary is the bursting into time of what sin and evil are always doing to God, so that the atonement is right down in God's own being. Where God's severity and God's grace meet. And they burst out into the midst of human history. Like a volcano erupting, you see the fires that burn at the center of the world's heart from the beginning of time. God forgives because he's wrestling within himself. Think of what happened on Calvary. The Herod was there. Pilate was there. White House was there. The Sanhedrin were there. Congress was there. Baptist leaders were there. Catholic leaders were there. Pharisees were there. Lions, Rotarians, I'm Rotarian. All there, the do-gooders. And the crowd that cried, crucify him. The whole of human history was gathered into a kind of microcosm in the midst of history. And for three brief hours of darkness, men met God. And that was triumph, not defeat, because it released God's grace in the midst of our human story. I hope you people use illustrations from literature sometimes. I don't know how far you read John Masefield, who used to be the poet laureate of Britain. But he had a play. He called it The Trial of Jesus. He paints a picture of Procula, the wife of Pilate, and Longinus, the centurion, at the foot of the cross, talking to one another after the crucifixion. And Procula says to Longinus, "Do you think he is dead?" "No, lady, I don't." "Then where is he?" "Let loose in the world, lady, where neither Roman nor Jew can stay his truth." He's let loose this morning. He's let loose in our world through his Spirit. He rose, he ascended, and I tried in one lecture to say a real, genuine historical resurrection, because the end of history had come in the midst of history. The eschaton at the end had become the eschaton in the midst. In the coming of Jesus, the end had come, and all the laws that might to govern the normal processes of nature and history were abrogated at that moment. and the tomb was burst, and there was a real resurrection. Men and women, if we ever give that up, we've lost the center of our faith. A cross and an empty tomb. A real historical act. Leave that out, and you have nothing finally to justify your faith. And an ascension. John makes the ascension and resurrection together. Luke separates them, but what does it matter? The point is, our Lord really did take our humanity back into the very life of God. And what he did on Calvary accompanies all history, for he is the Christ eternal, risen everywhere. And inside you and me, his Spirit moves. So that here and there, as the word comes, the image of God in Christ is presented by the Spirit, and men become enlightened and respond. And so the church begins to be shaped and molded. And here on earth, the body of Christ grows. And you and I are in the church. And what is the church doing in history? What is it doing? Sometimes we despair, don't we? I do. We're witnessing first. Witnessing to the reality of God's grace in Jesus. And we're the conscience of the community. Have you thought about that? Writer, anonymous writer of Ad Diognetum said that what the soul is to the body, the church is to the world. We are the conscience of the community. A mass society has no conscience unless the church speaks out. That's why you and I have a right to speak, where men exploit their fellows, where social iniquity may prevail, where men exploit nature for their own technical ends, where war and destructive weapons become the policy of a government. Church is the conscience of the community. That's the second thing. A witnessing community, a conscience. And the third thing is that we somehow, and Reagan's beginning to try and say that's what we ought to be doing. We've always been the people who've been concerned for others. And we let the government take it over in the welfare state. And now it's being thrown back on us. After all, it was the church that started hospitals. It was the church that started institutions for the insane. It was the church that got rid of slavery. It was the church that gave black men a chance to live. God forgive us, we didn't always do that either. Church moving out to the world. And yet it's not just what God is doing in his church through his Spirit, but what he's doing outside in this secular society, in other religions. Don't let us leave those out. God's saving grace may reach men through the eternal Christ who became flesh. The Bhakti religions of India, Buddhism, maybe God's saying something there too. There's a very remarkable picture in Dr. Laws of Livingstonia's book. Dr. Laws was a medical missionary to the heart of Africa. He told how on one occasion he came across a number of trees that were growing in this direction, shall we say. But the gales and tempests blew this way, and therefore the trees ought to have been leaning like that, but they weren't. They were leaning against the gales. And then he discovered the reason. The gales and tempests blew for a moment or two, and then the steady prevailing winds reasserted themselves, and they were blowing that way. And it was their steady pressure that drove the trees over. Let loose in the world, lady, where neither Jew nor Greek can stay his truth. In the end, he went. Carlyle was once having a conversation with a bishop, and he said to the bishop, "Have you got a creed?" "Yes," said the bishop. "The older I get, the firmer that creed grows beneath my feet. There's only one thing that staggers me: the slow progress that creed makes in the world." "Ah," said Carlyle, "but with such a creed as that, you can afford to wait. God is a patient God, a hound of heaven who pursues us down the years, who's hidden behind the movements of history, but working quietly, steadily by his Spirit, by the inward movement of his word. We live and move and have our being in him. And ultimately, individually at death, and as a universe, we shall be gathered up into the universe of God." "I know there shall dawn a day. Is it here on homely earth? Is it yonder worlds away, where the strange and new have birth, the power comes full in sway? Somewhere below, above, shall a day dawn. This I know, for Christ is risen."
Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for that master teacher, Jesus Christ, and for this thy servant, a good teacher to so many of us and to all of us this day. Now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, abide in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, both at this moment and throughout the age to come. Amen.